Well, what is a blessing? It's something we all want. And we speak of it in different ways. In fact, the Bible does also. A blessing can be, in the way it has been, it can be used, let me say one way it can be used, is the approval of someone that we hold in high regard who has power to write, power or right to grant approval, such as the case of a young man who would talk to his prospective father-in-law and ask for the hand of his daughter. And he would then also ask for his blessing. Now, the blessing may or may not involve some tangible material endowment as such. That may not happen. As a lot of fathers today say, you're getting enough. Or the best they may pay for part of the wedding or all of it. All right, well, that's fine. But you do ask for their blessing, meaning their approval. And that is a custom. I would hope that that all of our young men would be doing that as a matter of courtesy. And if there are concerns, well, then hopefully it will be discussed by the father and so on. You want that done. I remember doing that. I was in England. This is about in 1965. It was at the college in England. I called my wife's father in Australia. And in those days, you had to book a trunk call. Remember those days? Some of you do. You had to book a trunk call a week in advance. And you had to let the person know it was going to come through at this time. And an operator had to hook you up. You got the overseas operator, and she hooked you up. And it went through to the phone. And sure enough, he answered. I said, Mr. Whalen. He knew it was me, because and you don't ask the mother. You know why you don't ask the mother? The mother already knows. The daughter has told her mother everything. It's the father you got to get by. After all, this is his girl, his little girl, and you got to get by him. Just ask my own sons-in-law. Not very happy, very pleased with the choices they made. I wouldn't, I sort of knew they would be making the right choice. Besides, we had a good look at them beforehand anyway. And we established a relationship with the boys before we knew all of this was happening. Because if you know, well, they're interested, well, we better get to know him. And so we established, but it's a formal thing. It's a nice thing to do. And you ask for that blessing. So I asked Mr. Whalen, I said, Mr. Whalen, said, I would like to marry your daughter. And he said, well, welcome to the family, Bill. It was very short, as he always was a man of few words. He just got straight to the point, and that was it. And I did realize a little bit more how difficult that was, that is the phone call itself, when I met them for the first time. And I only met them because they weren't able to come to the wedding in those days. It was just kind of far to come. We got married in England. And I went to their home. I had been married. We had two children. This was later in 1968 or so. I had a little baby and an older boy, Bill. He's the one having our first grandson now. And I walked into the house, and I saw a phone that didn't have a dial on it. It just had this thing that you did that. How many of you remember those phones? The number was, you know what the number was? To this day, I know what the number was. Valera Wang 24. You remember those things? Yeah, that's the way they used to be. Now you just pick it up. That's it. I can call the United States cheaper from Australia with certain cards now than it did for me to call from somewhere inside the United States. That's true. Well, there we are. That's just the way things are now. I'll never forget that moment. And I assumed he gave me his blessing, and it has been a blessing, indeed, to know him, to have his approval, to become a part of that family, though none of them are in the church. They're very fine people, and we get along with them fine. And there was a time when they were very much against the church that my wife had joined as a girl in Sydney, going into or in nursing school and becoming a nurse, and was a nurse, and to give all of that up and to go to this Ambassador College in Brickett Wood was something approaching insanity to them, and they just couldn't understand it. And she was being removed from the family and everything else. Well, time changed that. We were accepted into the family, and there it was indeed a blessing. But blessings, we ask for blessings on these children today. Jesus blessed the children. Jesus had the power, he had the authority to grant them his favor, favorable help, spiritual help, angelic intervention in their lives. How far will these blessings go? Would it involve material, physical blessings, such as, well, for instance, would it guarantee that the child will turn to God when he is an adult? Would that be guaranteed? Are the blessings unconditional? These are questions that maybe we ought to talk about today. Everyone wants blessings from God. I want them, and you want them. And blessings are a favor from God. It is something he chooses to do, and he does this based on his choice. Granted, sometimes, just as a matter of that, something he grants, but it's generally according to merit or condition. You might say, wow, that's a little bit different, but if you read the blessings that are in the Bible, which we will do, you will see that there are conditions attached, and it is according to some merit on the part of of the person to whom God is either dealing with or will deal with. And he's bringing them into a relationship with him, and he wants to grant to them very special favors out of his giant, huge storehouse, his treasure chest, cove or trove, or whatever you call it, of the blessings that he has ready to bestow in such an amazing way that he has so many, far beyond that anything that you and I could begin to imagine. But it is something that is special, something over and beyond what would normally happen or would normally come to a person who is subject to the vagaries of life on this planet. And people are subject to a lot of forces. Things simply happen. There are people who have very bad intentions toward other people who will try to perpetrate things and are influenced by other powers. And Paul himself speaks of the powers and the principalities and the dominions of this world. And he's not speaking about the nice guys. He's speaking about the nasties that are out here who can foment, who can stir up problems and divisions amongst ourselves and toward each other. And we do need God's hand, as it were, an angel with a sword in his hand, keeping them at bay, keeping them away from the harm that they will do. And it is pictured, God is the Lord God Almighty in battle, and he comes down, and he is like a lion, and when he comes down and he begins to protect, he begins to step in on behalf of his people, and he is like a warrior who does this. I hope you would imagine him in just that way, and his angels who are that way, ready to ride, ready to charge, ready to come in and step in on behalf of his people, whatever that need may be. Now, we would all want to be in this very favored position, where we receive the blessings from God. And it is recognized that these children do require God's hand in their lives as they grow up. They require God's watchful care. They require his provision of their needs that you and I, it's beyond our ability to supply those needs sometimes. We can do the best we can. But it's up to God then to really provide a lot of those needs. So we all want God to be involved in our lives, right? For good. Absolutely. For good. Not for something bad. However, when God is involved, it is always good. Even if it means he has to chastise us for something we need to learn. He is certainly involved. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "If you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," verse 6, "and scourges every son whom he receives." Well, this tells you he loves you. This tells you he has received you. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So to have God intervening in your life is very important. Even if it's for that, at least he knows who you are. He does step in. He does care about you enough to stop you from going down a certain track, going down a certain road, to where he knows at the end of that road is something that is not good for you. He'll start to talk to you. He'll start to give you some signs. He'll start to put obstacles in your way. He'll start to help you to do something in such a way, hopefully you'll begin to get the picture that, you know, maybe I'm really messing up here. Maybe I'm getting myself into trouble. We want God's intervention. You need to have God's intervention in your life to be with you and to help you. And that's a part of the blessing of God, even if it means, if it turns out to be not just a blessing in terms of a material or spiritual blessing, but also discipline. Now, this shows that he is knowledgeable enough, sufficiently concerned enough to discipline you if he knows that it is going to benefit you and benefit you towards developing the mind of Christ and the character of Christ. Now, this is what a blessing is, that God does step in and he overrides the course of events in your life, or uses events and circumstances in your life to either discipline you, to change your thinking, your habit, and also to provide whatever other benefit or blessing that he may choose. Blessing is normally, the way we think of it, is always something good happening to us. And through God's intervention, it does come our way. You know, God does intervene in our lives many times, and that's one of the points we want to bring out here, is that it may not seem dramatic, it may not seem obvious, but it does come. It's there. He does step in. He does intervene. And he does not appear to be intrusive in the way he does it. It almost looks like it's a natural course of events. This is why so many people say, well, it just sort of happened. Well, why did it happen? Well, we don't have any real explanation for it. But God doesn't do it in a dramatic way. God doesn't cause lightning to strike and all of a sudden something, a new Mazda appears. He's not doing that. Or a person is just healed dramatically. A person may get better. People go, oh, well, I just got better. Well, did you get anointed? Yeah, I got anointed. Well, wait a minute. Why don't you give God the glory? God is not doing this in such a way where we're going to get so bent out of shape to where we're just simply looking for miracles. God will simply do things in a way. May I describe it this way? May I describe it as humble? That's right. May I describe it in a way in which this is like he would say, as if Christ would say it to, as he did to the ruler of the synagogue, let's just make this between me and you. That's kind of what he said. Don't go out and tell him, this is just between me and you, okay? Your daughter's okay. Go home. Well, I'm afraid in some cases it didn't quite work. They went out and broadcast it. But that's the way God does it a lot of times to us. And so we ought to take a good look at it. The blessings of God are there. Now, the most far-reaching blessings in the Bible that we read about, that is actually called blessings, came to Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, this was done because God was beginning to step into this world and call people through whom he would begin to fulfill his purpose. And as we see, it was to be a blessing, not just to Abraham, but this was going to be a blessing to all of mankind. And it was to extend on down to our day. And the most important facet of this blessing was that it would result in, eventually, it would result in salvation for all of mankind. This is quite amazing. Here, God intervenes. He steps in. Didn't have to. Well, it was in his heart, in his mind all along to do so. But here, he steps in. The Bible records it so explicitly, beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis. And here's where these blessings begin. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." So now he's saying it goes further than you, Abraham, in the process. He was going to be blessed, naturally. That would be the way of it. In verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God is now stepping in. He's intervening in the affairs of man. And he's doing this through the man Abraham. "And all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." And this was going to go, this not only had to do with the physical blessings, but we understand the blessing, the promise, as Paul calls it in Galatians, the promise, as Peter calls it in Acts chapter 2, the promise, then, that something would happen to change the natural course of events that began to take place in the Garden of Eden, when mankind then made that fatal and fateful decision to not listen to God. God would now step in, and when God steps in, it's a blessing. This is what he says straight up here. It's a blessing. So God initiated this. Man wouldn't have known anything about this unless God would step in and begin to do something in a way that other nations of the world will have to sit up and take notice. So it was going to benefit other nations because it was first a national thing. Later on, it would be an issue of salvation. Now, once Abraham understood this, that there was going to be a blessing, he had to cooperate with God in two ways. And these are the two ways I want to talk to you about today. First, by obeying God and satisfying the terms that God put on it. Initially, he simply said, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you." There were conditions. Then he had to pass it on in specific ways. I want to talk to you about that. But first, the first one, Genesis 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward.'" So he talks to Abram. Abraham objects. He says, "I don't see this happening." Well, Abraham had to deal with that issue in his life. I don't see that what you say is going to take place. And God says, "Okay, let me show you that it's actually going to happen." So we went through all that. I don't want to go through that, but he makes a promise to Abraham: "Don't be afraid. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." You know, in the first instance, he had to believe in that. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God.'" Now, we have 24 years now after God first spoke. He was 75 years when he left Mesopotamia to move to Palestine. And now he's 99 years old, 24 years later. "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Now, this was implied in everything he said, of course, but now he says it straight up. "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face and talked with God, saying, God said, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now we have God's intentions as to what he wanted. I'll be God to you, and I will be God to your descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land, which was a sign, one of the signs, that I am your God. I'm going to cause this to come to pass. I will cause it to come to pass in quite an amazing way, which we read the story of in the first couple of books of the Bible, where the Israelites, then as they grew to a nation, and then he took them out of Egypt, and he sent them into Egypt, where they grew into a nation. They couldn't stay there. That's very interesting. God brought them right into Egypt, and that's where they multiplied. They didn't do it beforehand. Abraham had one child. Isaac had two, and only the birthright would be passed on to one. And then Jacob came along, and he was then the inheritor of the birthright and the blessing. And he had 12 sons, but they only really multiplied when they went into Egypt. God had in mind, go to Egypt and multiply. You can do it there. You can't do it back in Palestine for whatever reasons. So God had a way of doing this, and he would rescue them, he would be their savior, and he would make them a nation. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. So there were conditions. First conditions was obedience to God and entering into a relationship with God through a covenant. He would be their God. They would be his people. He would dwell among them. And dwelling among them, there would be enormous blessings, as we are once again going to read in just a moment. Now, Isaac wasn't even born then. Abraham had to wait for the blessings to appear in God's own time. He had to have faith in what God said. In fact, that faith in believing God and acting on that faith in the limited way that he knew was what God was looking for. And as Paul later on says, that it was attributed to him for righteousness, or imputed to him for righteousness, because that's what he knew. You got to believe God to start with. And that's an issue, that's a salvation issue too, as he's trying to explain, and he brings it into the book of Romans, that we don't have any righteousness when we come in contact with God, or God comes in contact with us, more correctly. God calls us, he brings us into his truth, and he doesn't do that because you are obedient. You may have a certain desire, but you may not know what to do. Then he calls you, he opens up your mind, and you then have to begin to step forward in faith. Do you have righteousness through obeying the requirement of the law? No, you don't, simply because you haven't done it yet. You had to make the first step by saying, okay, I'm going to take you up on this. And then you have to start doing what God says. Abraham found himself in that position. He had to say, he had to make an initial decision. There wasn't any obedience prior to that, for as we know, probably a very sincere person. Probably wanting to do what's right, perhaps doing what was right more than most. However, when God gave him the initial proposition, he said, okay, that's it. Wasn't any argument, and he meant it. And he showed that he meant it because he packed up his father, brought his father with him, and he died on the way to the land of Canaan. And Lot went with him. That was it. That was the first act of obedience. Abraham would not have been blessed staying where he was. Indeed, there were conditions. Now, there was an amazing thing that took place that happened to the grandchildren of Abraham in Genesis 27 and 28. This is the story of Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. And there was a blessing that Isaac was going to give to his sons. And he was going to pass on those blessings. And about the best I can do, because it's so long, is simply rehearse it for you and pick out the main points. Now, prior to that, what took place is Esau sold the birthright, which the blessing came through a birthright in this case. And he was prepared to give it up for some lentil porridge because he thought he was starving. And that's what he wanted. Now, later on, we're going to read where Esau did not regard the blessing that came from Abraham down through Isaac onto now these two sons in the same way that Jacob regarded it. And God knew it. In fact, God said so beforehand. And it came then time to pass on the blessing. Now, this is a very interesting occurrence by itself. And this is what I want to kind of focus in on just for a moment, because it tells us a story as to what happened, and it's something a little bit more than maybe I think we've thought of here. And that is, the blessing and the way it was given had a dramatic effect on the lives of these two men. Now, there was a certain bent, as it were, in the lives of these two men. God picked it before they were born. He told Rebekah, he said, there are two in your womb. The younger, or the older, will serve the younger. That's what she was told. Now, that was something that was said to her before it ever happened. Now, it transpired, as it were, in the course of time, that Jacob took an opportunity to place a value on the birthright that he knew rightfully was going to go to Esau, his brother, being the oldest, not by very much, but he was the oldest. But it shows how one valued the blessing and one did not. Now, when it came time to do that, Jacob obtained it by deceit. We're not even talking about the rightness or the wrongness of it, but he obtained it by deceit. And Isaac said, I don't have another blessing for Esau except the one he was about to give them, but the main one was the one that went to Jacob, the blessing that came from Abraham, came down to Isaac and now was going to be passed on to Jacob, was passed on to Jacob. And once it was said, it was said. Why such importance placed on what was said? Now, whenever you invoke a blessing, there is the supernatural favor that is bestowed upon the person by God. However, it is more than that. A person hears it. And when he hears it, then he lives up to that blessing. He begins to conform his life to that blessing. It is something he desperately wanted. And he was in the process of conforming his life. And when he got it, he was sent away, as it says here in chapter 28. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Jacob had to get out because Esau said, when my father dies and the morning's over, I'm going to kill him for what he did. Now, it does show the type of person that Esau was. And the blessing then that Esau got indicated that that was the kind of a person he was anyway. He said, you're going to live by your sword, Esau. Not a great blessing, But that was what Isaac said to him as a part of the blessing. There would be other aspects of the blessing. But Jacob then would have the upper hand, for the most part, as a part of this blessing. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." He says, don't marry the people around here. And then he said this, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and that may you be an assembly of peoples. And God give you the blessing of Abraham." Here's what he received. "To you and to your descendants with you, and that you may inherit the land which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." This was not said to Esau. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram. And Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the mother of Rebekah, and the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he went back, and now we have the same people marrying into a certain line that God says that was reinforced in three generations. That's very interesting. That the line of Israel was reinforced, not with other tribes, but with the same family for three generations. Isaac married Rebekah, went back to the same people, and now Jacob was going to go back also to the same people. Now, this was his instructions. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife there, and that as he blessed him and he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram, also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac, so Esau went to Ishmael. And he married a daughter of Ishmael, who was Abraham's son. He thought, well, that would be okay. Well, that not exactly was okay either. And then he, of course, took other wives, then of other nations, but not of the same people. Now, there was a blessing in that, in following what Jacob said. Here's the point I'm making. When the blessing is said, and the recipient hears the blessing, he has to then begin to conform his life to that blessing. And in this he did precisely what he said, and on the way, in Bethel, he had the dream of what we call Jacob's ladder, where he received a certain, promise from God as to what his blessings would be, and he said this, "I will give you, the God Almighty in heaven, a tenth of everything I get." So he had determined then to live up to the conditions of those blessings and to follow that blessings. I'm not saying he made in every instance the correct decision, but there was something going on in his mind in which he had a regard for what was being told him, and that he would fully cooperate with what was being said. There's a little more to it than that, but I want to cover this point. Esau did not get it. He wept. Hebrews 12:15 tells us this. Looking carefully, Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You see how this was seen much later by people. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now Isaac knew exactly what he was saying to Esau when he gave the blessing for Esau. It was not the blessing of the birthright, but he but he knew enough to say, this is the way it will be for you. Isaac was a servant of God and therefore understood God's will in the matter. He understood what the blessing of Abraham was, and he said it in a very forthright way then to Jacob, who once he said it the first time, he came along a second time and reiterated this and said, you are going to be the one who will receive the blessing of Abraham. You find that Jacob, who could say some things about each of his sons with certainty that would be so far-reaching that it would come to pass in the last days. Genesis 49, verse 1. Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. This is interesting. How could Jacob do this? Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Verse 2. Now you can read then in the verses all the way down through verse 27 what was said to his sons. And there is a considerable difference in what some of those sons received, what they will have, and what will happen in the latter days, or in the what shall befall them in the last days, as it says. Verse 28, it sums it up. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And they heard that. Now, a strange thing happened whenever this was said. When they heard the blessings, especially in the case of Jacob and Esau, they lived up to those blessings. One translation has it, he blessed them according to their own bent. That is, he knew enough about not only what God intended for them, but he knew enough about their own personal characteristics that when he said this, that this would be transpired through the generations and through the tribes and through wherever they would go and wherever they would migrate, and they would have certain characteristics. And people say, well, I don't quite understand how you can take these nations, these 10 tribes, and there were 10 tribes, take them into a captivity, migrate all the way through everywhere else, and you can specify whatever nations. We have national characteristics and national proclivities amongst people in the way that were traditional and what they were taught, what they would become. To this day, you have certain traditions in England that simply are, that's just a part of their tradition. Whereas in America, one might say, I can't tell the difference between an American and an Englishman. Well, I can. What I'm simply saying is this, is that you have people who think in a certain way. They have certain traditions, they have certain beliefs that are continued. Some people tend to look at purity of bloodlines, and this is not altogether, it does not mean that altogether, though that's a part of it, but tribes and identity of tribes and people are preserved as a result of the way, simply the way they thought, the way they would do things. And Americans, it didn't take them long to say, we're not going to be under a monarchy. one of my forebears, who went over on the Mayflower. They all came over from a town called Augsburg in Yorkshire, went to Plymouth Colony in 1620, where out of the 104 who arrived on the shores that November, 56 died. William Bradford became the governor, but it was there that they established the seeds of what we know today as the democratic system, because they would not stay under the monarchy, and they did it as a congregation of people. They stayed together because they thought the same way. To say, well, I'm sure there had to be some Ephraimite blood and some of those Manassas. I'm not concerned about that. Maybe there was. Perhaps a lot of it. It's the way they thought. That's what separates peoples, and that's what separates nations. And you come across, you stay with those traditions, you stay with those national characteristics. And this is what makes people do what they do. And so you have a rebellion in 1776 against the crown. It was inevitable. They were persecuted in Elizabethan England, and they moved out to the New World. A lot of people died, but they had an idea as to what they wanted, and the monarchy didn't have a thing to do with it. So we have a total different thought here. And people wonder, well, how could a tribe go through all of Europe, go through England, and wind up over there? How do you know who's who? It's what's in their heads that makes them do what they do. And these are traditions, these are thoughts, these are ideas that stem from a very early time. And there are little indications of that as you go along. It's simply not a difficult thing for God to keep people together, and it's not altogether done by the color of one's skin, though that is one of the biggest national barriers there are between nations, I will tell you that. It is also how one thinks. In this case, you have people who are the same, from the same parents. What separates them is how they would view things and what they would choose in terms of who they would, what they would do and what they would be. And so Jacob could say to Isaac and Manasseh, one of you are going to be a company of nations, and one of you is going to be a great nation. And what's going to determine that is what is going on in your heads. There are traditions in which you follow. Now, once the blessings were given and set, and they conform to some extent to what, to certain characteristics that are already there, they tend to live up to what they hear. And they carry that out in their lives. And they pass this on from generation to generation. Certainly in the case of Jacob and Esau, they lived up to those blessings. Now, when you know certain blessings and promises that come from God, I would ask you this: do you live up to what has been promised? And the second great factor that we're coming to after we just had this discussion is this: is that you have to cooperate with those blessings or the vision that has been pictured for you. Your children will generally live up to the expectations that you express, either verbally or in practice, simply the way it is. But if it had the force of God's blessing, that is, you say this comes from God, it takes on a whole greater impact on the lives of the children. And that's what we ought to be teaching our children. that they have a blessing. So here's what it says. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. Now, this is not exactly a quantum leap. We're saying the same thing here when we get into Acts, the second chapter. Peter says a remarkable thing here in verse 39. He says to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now a new thing began here. But he puts it in terms of a promise that has come from God. That was part of the promise, though was not understood by the Jews. And he wants to make it really clear that here is the promise that was always spoken about. The promise that would come when the Messiah would come, that you would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't understand salvation in these terms. The Jews didn't. So he says it to people who ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so this is what Peter says. He says, this is a part of that promise. Do you understand this? Now, once you understand that, everything changes. And everything should change for you. Not only should it change for you, it should change for your children. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Paul alludes to it here. 1 Corinthians 7, 14. Now, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. So we have a sanctification here, and one might say a person is put, whether they understand it fully or not, at least in a special category, first of all by God, secondly by proximity to a person who themselves is practicing God's way and living by God's way of life. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, here's what we did here. We laid hands on two babies. We've had hands laid on babies for decades and decades and decades. Now, let me explain this. A blessing is not a magic bullet, okay? It's not going to just make everything right. It's not going to happen that way. So there's something else has to happen. And if you understand that there is a blessing that God is sincere about, and he means what he says, then what you have here then is an obligation on our part to make sure that we continue that blessing. Inasmuch as when God said that blessing to Abraham to start with, Isaac had to pass it on. Jacob then had to pass it on. And that was passed on because it was said. Now it's being said. Now it's being talked about. Now it's being reiterated over and over and over again. So what do you think then? Here becomes the point. What do you think then that the children grow up with? They grow up with the words of those blessings. They grow up with certain expectations. They grow up with certain intentions. So if you tell your children this, they have a great destiny. There is a promise from God that God considers them special, that they have a place in the kingdom of God. And now with that comes responsibility, and with that there is a certain expectation from them. But if you feed them on that diet month after month, year after year, growing up, as God said, I want you to talk to your children when you go by the way, when you sit down to dinner, when you wake up, etc. I want you to say these things. What are you doing? You're continuing in the way that God says to, continuing the blessing that God says, I want to give, I want to bestow. It is now being done by force of my decree, but you got to be a part of this. This is not a magic bullet, so to speak, that it's just automatic. Can you now then pass this on and live in accordance with what the outcome of that blessing indicates and bring it about and bring it to pass? So when this would happen then to children growing up in the family, what do you think they are more likely to do? How will they see themselves whenever they are tempted or enticed to go the way of the world's values? What will they do if they have heard certain things all their lives? And then they're out here, and then the world says, you go this way. And they say, no, wait a minute, I understand what I've got. I understand who I am. I understand what I'm supposed to do. I understand where I'm going. Jacob, as I think I alluded to, when he received the blessing, has a dream from God. He promised to tithe everything that he made as if he were in league with God, which he was. That's how he saw it. I'm in league with God. I'm in partnership with God, so therefore I do this. Joseph, when he dreamed that he was going to be what he was going to be somehow in the dreams that he had, that his brothers despised him over having those dreams when he told them. I mean, he was rather open about it, perhaps naive in telling them, and not quite realizing what their response would be. He lived up to the ideals of what he knew. It would have been hard for him to maintain his belief and not succumb to the evil of Egypt after being sold by his brothers had he not had this belief. I'm simply saying this to state a blessing then, and for that blessing to continue by way of what happens within the family, how mom and dad deal with what they understand to be their own destiny and what is to be passed on to their children is so powerful, that you then are in partnership with God as he wants and so desires to give that blessing. So what do your children know? What do they believe? Say, well, I don't want them to get too high on themselves. Well, look, God has a way of taking care of that. Joseph and Jacob both had their trials. That's a part of God's blessing, and he disciplines those whom he loves. And a person can kick over the traces and say, I want to do what I want to do anyway. Eli and his two sons during the time of Samuel, in the times of the judges, were born into the priesthood, given them to as a promise and decree of God, and they felt they could do anything they wanted to do because they were priests of God, and there were no conditions, no accountability. Wrong. There is. And so the blessing is not a magic pill. You can thwart the whole process at any time you want to. Not a good idea. So we see that the blessings of God are not unconditional. Now we can read in Deuteronomy 28, and here is a very clear picture of blessings that are conditional. He says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I will provide for you. I'm simply going to... He says in verse 1, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, etc. He says in verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, the storehouse, as it means literally. And means that he will cause all of the work of the hand that you do to be blessed. These are blessings that he is prepared to give for obedience. Curses, in verse 15, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Now, where are we at now with respect to this? The blessings that God promised to his nations of Israel were true. They came to pass like he said. He fulfilled exactly what he said he would do to the sons of Jacob and what he would give them, and he did precisely that. Now, as you read here, conditions. The blessings are being removed because of continued and increased disobedience. Now, here is the picture. And I want to state this picture because we're being so far removed from the picture today by people who begin to look at the prophecy as we've understood it for decades in a different way. This is the picture. The United States is not the beast, folks. New York City is not the beast, and you don't have 666 embedded somewhere in George Bush or the New York City. It's not it. Islam is not the beast. This is not it. We have a picture here of the United States, Great Britain, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, and of late South Africa, or rapidly losing their preferential positions and blessings that were promised to them by God. We are nations that are under greater stress, greater difficulties than we've ever been. Curses are becoming more and more prevalent. There are now other forces in the world that are coming into play that have been doing so for the past 50 years and will become the dominant force that the modern nations of Israel have to contend with. Well, just because we currently have a good economy, because it rained this past week, because we averted the collapse of an economic system with a lowering of the interest rates to pay for the subprime lending practices, and just the fact that Indonesia is now smiling instead of snarling at us, doesn't mean that the societies of our country aren't under greater stress due to our own sins. Now, this is the real picture. The real picture is not that our countries will always be great in call the tune in the world. And it's starting to happen. If you're listening to the news today as I do, Russia is now telling the United States to get lost. It says, if you do this, this is what we're going to do. And Condoleezza Rice comes away a little bit chastised. Because now they are an economy to be contended with. Russia. Back in 1989, 1990, we said it's going to be a long time before they are able to fulfill their place in prophecy. Well, folks, it's back again. And they're going to do that. We're going to wake up one morning, we're going to find ourselves in subjection to forces greater than ours from outside our own countries that will dictate to us their terms in trade, economics, strategically, militarily, otherwise have the advantage over us geopolitically. And we're going to wonder how we got that way. Now, this is the true picture. This is the true picture. All right, try to paint another picture and figure it out. It's not going to work. You got to understand, this is the true picture, just like God says. And there's only one thing going to change that. and that is a national and total repentance. Now, why am I saying this in a sermon on the blessings of God? It is because God always keeps his promises. And he gives plenty of warning if we don't do what is right. God is a God who always does what he says. And if you and I are going to invoke the eternal, almighty God to intervene in our lives, you need to know that he will always do what he says he will do. Is this the confidence in which we now live? At the end of the day, the just shall live by his faith. And Paul said to Timothy, you have to fight the good fight of faith, because our faith erodes in a world that's trying to drag us away from us. Now, the blessings of God are there. I want to conclude with this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You might say, how in the world are you going to conclude in the next 3 minutes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? We'll just turn over there for a second. And let's talk about the blessings of God as we should understand it. Because what he says here is the same thing that he says in Deuteronomy 28. That's just put into a New Testament context. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, why are the poor in spirit blessed? They are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God. Why are the meek blessed? Because they shall inherit the earth. These are blessings. These are tangible blessings that are said here. A lot of people simply do not experience, will not experience these blessings on the first go-round of God's plan of salvation. And if you expect then to be blessed with what he promises here, being filled, obtaining mercy, seeing God, being called the sons of God, it says here's the way you got to live. It is true, there are natural results that are blessings, but you also have the power of God intervening. Now, he says in chapter 6 this, above and beyond the normal course of events, verse 32 of chapter 6, for all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. What things? What you're going to wear? What you're going to eat? He says in chapter 6, verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you need before you ask. He says, don't be like the Jews, and don't be like the Gentiles. He covers them both in this chapter. He says, because your Father knows exactly what you need. Is that a blessing? These are the blessings of God that he says he is willing to give to you. He is willing to pour out to you. But you got to seek that, and you have got to contribute to this. Then he says in chapter 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be given to you. Everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks, find. To him who knocks, it will be open. Here's a fantastic blessing of what God says can happen. This is our diet. This is what we live on. This is what we live by. And it's a part of being recipients of the storehouse of God's great blessings that he has to give to us. In chapter 7, verse 23, he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, he doesn't say to them at a certain point, I don't know you. He says, I never knew you. It doesn't matter what we claim, what we do. For you to have the blessings of God, God has to know you. God has to intervene in your life. God has to step in. God has to step in momentarily. Your angels have to always behold the face of the Father in heaven. God's hand has to be on you and in your life. Now, that's what he's saying. He said, some folks here, he says, it doesn't matter whose name you use. It doesn't matter what you claim you are. He says, you never did have any of my blessings. I mean, that's what he's saying when he says, I never knew you. He said, I never was involved in your life. You never understood what I was doing. You never conformed to my will. You never developed that relationship with me and decided to fulfill my purpose. Now here's the New Covenant or New Testament equivalent to Deuteronomy 28, right here. Now, we need to cooperate with the promise God gives and say, if God says it, I believe it, I'm going to say it, I'm going to talk about it, I'm going to live that way, I'm going to pass it on to my children, I'm going to talk to them about it, and I want them to really believe this too. And that blessing is then passed on. We've got that promise. They're holy. Children are sanctified. They have a shot at it. They have a chance. They have something that is so absolutely wonderful for them to have. Let us then consider what God has promised us. Let's live up to it. What we say, how we conduct ourselves, how we commit ourselves to our own children in practice, also as in words. And our children then begin to understand there's something being passed on to them, and they then live up to the wonderful vision that God has held out to them, and you're passing that on to them. It's a wonderful plan. I think there's a great deal more in these blessings, and I wanted to just say that to you today. Thank you very much for coming.